Our Father, we thank you for the day that you in grace have given to us. We pray that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts, that you would stir up what is cold in us, that you would increase, oh God, the things in us that are lacking, that you would set our hearts firmly upon yourself, that with mind and heart and body and soul and all that we are, that we would yield ourselves to you as our God and as our Lord, as our King, and as our friend. We pray that you would do this for your name and for your glory. Do we ask it? Amen. All right, so this week, a little bit different chapter in Mr. Ryle's book. It is on riches and poverty. And he bases it on a little bit longer section of Scripture, Luke 16, 19 through 23. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So a little bit different text and topic. The outline for this chapter, I've had to rework them a little bit, is God allots different conditions. So the first point is basically that there's not a uniformity of outcome with regards to physical conditions here on the earth, that some are poor and some are rich, and there's a lot of people in between. Secondly, a person's physical state does not determine their spiritual state. We'll talk about that. You might say doesn't or is not reflective or is not indicative of his spiritual state, that the physical state of a person functions often independently from their spiritual state or vice versa. And then number three, the shared end. So everyone, even though there are differences in this life, there's a commonality in that all come to the end, all come to the grave. Fourth, the preciousness of a believer's soul. And then fifth, the dangers of selfishness. So under point one, God allots different conditions to folks. First, we want to notice the difference in physical status between the rich man and Lazarus. So we want to notice differences between them and similarities. So, yes, it is. Looking at the text in front of you, what were some of the differences between the physical stati of these two persons? Caitlin. Okay, so one lived lavishly, another one didn't. What else? Yeah. One is suffering from physical ailments, sores. The other isn't said to have any physical ailments. What else? One had many finances, the other had little. One had much food, the other had little. One had health, the other had little. Anything else? Mm-hmm. What's the rich man clothed in or covered in? Purple. What would purple symbolize, Mr. Worley? Or be indicative of back then? And then what is the poor man covered in? The interesting play on how they're each clothed. Yeah, one is wearing a kingly garment. The other is covered in sores, which would remind you of who else in the Bible? Yeah, it would be similar to Job, would be the other person we know of covered in sores. Anything else of difference? What do they have in common, I guess? We'll shift over there. There's not much. They both had a soul. Yep. They both what? Yeah, they both died. There's a few others that aren't quite as obvious, but are there. They did eat at the same place. Yep. They also lived in the same place. They would have been governed by the same people, right? They are, or I'm assuming, well, Jesus doesn't say in this parable where it takes place, but I would assume they'd be under the same governing authorities, assuming the rich man wasn't a governing authority himself. There's a difference that we didn't quite hit on. It happens after they die. Do they go to the same place? Death was a shared experience, but was their end a similar experience? No, one says he's carried by angels, very kind of like tender providential care picture of God's messengers carrying him up to a place called Abraham's side. I believe it to be the same place that Jesus refers to on the cross as paradise. And the rich man died, they shared that, and yet he goes to this place called Hades or Hades. And doesn't say he's carried away by God's loving messengers there. Said he's buried. The idea is going down. And he is in torment. And yet there's something shared there. He's able to see the other one. So much shared, much different. And there's some lessons that we shouldn't take away from this parable. So there's going to be some lessons that we ought to take away, obviously, but there's going to be some that we shouldn't take away. One of the lessons that we shouldn't take away is that riches are inherently evil. I don't think Jesus was saying, here's a story of a rich man and Lazarus, and because this man had much, by definition, because he had much, he's evil. And the other side is also, I think, a lesson we're not meant to take away. I don't think that this is a text to help undergird the practice of monasteries or stuff like that, I suppose. There's a word there that I'm supposed to be thinking of, but I'm not thinking of it. Yes, that is the word. I don't think we should hold this text up and say asceticism is the way forward. I don't think it's to say that if you are destitute, that your soul would by definition be enriched. Mr. Ryle says, let no man listen to those vain and foolish talkers who say that all men were meant to be equal. I know I've plucked it right out of some context, but what do you think Mr. Ryle means there? Because hopefully that stirs up a little bit of, huh? Maybe not. What do you think? What does Mr. Ryle mean there? Yeah, I think you're very close to that one. Liz, you had your hand raised?
Just that God hasn't actually given somebody riches, he's given somebody poor. And I think you have to take all of that gift from his hands. There are blessings for God.
Yeah, it's really. Yeah. Yeah, he has a bit of a section on early on under point one where he kind of talks what would look to us like communism or socialism, where it would basically, he's saying, we don't believe in equality of outcome. There are differences in status, and while we do believe that all men are equal in that they are all made in God's image and they all reflect God and they're all rightly due honor, dignity, and respect. And there's elements of that that are there. But he said, like, if you just look around the world and look at how different folks have lived, difference in status is just part of this post-Genesis world. It's part of it. And so he actually has a bit of a long, we won't go into it too deeply today, but he has a long section on how those who push for equality of outcome will have ready listeners. And it sounds good, but he actually thinks it's quite foolish. It was a very interesting read, given some current circumstances we have, and getting his perspective from back then. There is not a necessary correlation between a man's physical status and a man's spiritual status. So the rich man was rich. I mean, it's odd to call him, unless that was his name. We're not given his name. And Lazarus was poor. So the rich man was rich physically and yet poor spiritually. Lazarus was poor physically and yet rich spiritually. And we didn't see that when all we took into consideration was his physical status. Is there a theological camp or system that believes that your physical state or status is reflective of your spiritual one? Prosperity gospel, which they would say what? In a nutshell, if you were to describe it to someone, what would you say? Yeah, if you believe hard enough, if you have enough faith, if you, they would take, some of them would take the, it's in James, I forget which chapter, maybe 2, where it talks about the rudder on the boat. And the point is, like, a very small thing, the tongue, can cause a very big issue. He calls it a fire that leaps up from hell. They would say, well, the tongue, as the rudder of your life, sets the course of your life. And so by declarations, you can actually chart a course towards wealth. It's not, in case anyone was wondering, what I think that passage in James is about. But they would say, yeah, if you have cancer, it's a faith problem. So if you have a poor spiritual condition or a poor physical condition, it is reflective or indicative of a poor spiritual one. We don't believe that from Scripture. We don't believe that there is a necessary correlation there. All you have to do would be to read the Psalms, and you could figure that out. The rich man Lazarus had very different physical states, and yet even more different spiritual ones. Mr. Ryle says we should do well to measure all men by God's standard, to measure them not by the amount of their income, but by the condition of their souls. So his first point is to say you can be extremely wealthy and affluent and yet spiritually destitute, and you can be very poor in this world and yet be spiritually wealthy. There isn't that necessary relationship between them at all. The second point that he has is kind of this idea of physical versus spiritual state of a person. He says, we may be very sure that riches and worldly greatness are no certain marks of God's favor. We may be no less sure that poverty and trial are no certain proofs of God's anger. What do you guys think about that quote in particular? What is Mr. Ryle saying, if you could put it in your own words?
Just tying together the difference again between there being, it can be a vast physical difference, but the spiritual one is reflected.
So, I believe you're correct. and I think this point needs to be emphasized. Let's think about when things work out favorably. There's a phrase that I don't like, because of some unintended consequences that I think it brings along. When something really awesome happens, what do some folks say? Well, I don't mind that phrase. It was a total God thing, which insinuates, had it not worked out that way, it would not be a God thing. I don't think that's what they're trying to say, but that is an unintended consequence of the phrase. When stuff like coalesces and it works out, and they say, man, that was a God thing. You're like,
there's also that one that's kind of, it's not exactly the same as the God helps those who don't. So
that
is not scriptural.
No, you are correct. That is not scriptural. So when things work out favorably, does that mean that necessarily God is pleased with you? Does it? If that's the case, he's very pleased with Mr. Gates. And who's the Amazon guy?
Bezos.
He would be very pleased with Bezos. How about the other side? How about when things go poorly? Does that mean God is de facto or definitively angry with you? I don't think so. Was God angry with Lazarus from what we're told in the parable? Doesn't seem so. Seems to be that Lazarus was very precious to God. Sent his angels to fetch his soul and take him to Abraham's bosom. It could be, yeah. What would Romans 8, roundabout verse 28, tell us about how God uses all things to work together for the good of those who love him? So the good things and the hard things. Just because someone has a disease, does that mean God is angry with them? Why is it important to emphasize that? Yeah. Yeah, it can be. I will take it from the personal perspective first, and then I like where you took that with ministering to others. On a personal perspective, there can be times where things go badly, and the first question can be, like, why is God punishing me? That doesn't take away that there are times where God does discipline his children, as he said he does, but it doesn't mean that there's that necessary relationship. Let's just say illness strikes, or a difficult pregnancy happens, or a miscarriage occurs, or whatever the case may be. We want to be very careful not to say that God is angry with me or against me. I think it's important. And then I think it's also important to not, when you go to someone's sick bed, be like, so what'd you do? Maybe the Lord is using that trial to bring them to repentance on a certain thing. But I don't think we should go assuming that. I guess a dangerous place to be. It didn't fit on the slide, so I did a dot, dot, dot. But I know the word that I subbed out. Strive daily to realize this life is not the place of reward. So, Mr. Ryle said that it's the daily duty of the saint to constantly put into remembrance that this life is not the time where we receive the full reward that God has for his people. And so when difficulties come, we can endure them knowing the reward is ahead. Doesn't mean that there are no blessings in this life. There are rich and deep blessings in this life from time to time. But the primary reward of God's people lies ahead of them. So let's not assume that when God, when things work out well, that it is a sure stamp of favor, and when things go poorly, that it is a sure stamp of displeasure. Third point that Mr. Rao brings up is the shared end, or that greatest statistic, 1 out of 1 people die. Everyone dies regardless of the state of their bank account. Death is the great leveler. Rich and poor alike die. The Psalms talk about this. Probably the book that talks about it the most is the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author, who I believe it is Solomon, says, you know, you work your whole life and you die and you leave it all to some idiot who's going to squander it. And then once you read about what his son Rehoboam was like, you realize maybe why he wrote that. Mr. Ryle says, yet neither one nor the other can carry one farthing with him into the unseen world. So that old adage, you can't take it with you, or you never see a, what do they say? You never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. someone did rent a U-Haul, hook it up to a hearse. I've seen the photo of it just to ruin, just to, so that no pastor could say that from here on forward, I think. Mr. Ryle talks about, so take that quote right above. Yet neither one, the rich nor the poor, can take one farthing or the smallest portion with them to the unseen world. Ryle talks about the difference between knowing that and feeling that. What do you think he's pushing on with that one? The difference between knowing it and feeling it. Yeah, so I don't think that was news to anyone in here. Like, what? I don't get to take it with me? No, you don't. If that is news, I'm glad you came today and we were able to share that. So there's a difference between like knowing it with your mind and letting that knowledge work its way out in our life. So if it was able to be not just known or mentally assented to, but felt in the heart, what impact do you think that would have on the way that we would live? Or would it? Could be. Why would we be less materialistic? Okay. I think that's part of it. I have small ears and bad hearing. Amazon is really good at telling me what I want, though. Scarily good. I think it would help us prioritize how we spend our time. Maybe less time accumulating a bunch of stuff that we'll leave to kids who will squander it, and maybe more time pursuing things that are of eternal value, things that do go with you or do endure, mainly the Lord and his kingdom. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're correct on that one. Mr. Bunyan said, he that would live well, let him make his dying day his company keeper. So Mr. Bunyan said this. Mr. Edwards had a different version, but essentially said the same thing, where they said, basically, live with the last day on your mind. Live with that knowledge that one day your friends will put you in a pine box, eat poor sandwiches, and move on with their life. And that can be like sobering. I've encouraged my wife, please, when I die, don't serve bad sandwiches, at least. Because then they're like, well, he's a miser even in death. I don't want that. At least have good barbecue. So they say, you know what, if we could say nothing better about him, at least he had good barbecue at his funeral. That would be a win. If we think about the day that we die or that inevitable end, it would help us not get so caught up or tunnel visioned when it comes to this life. I think some of the difficulties or sorrows would be put in context. You know, that whatever thing you're working through probably isn't life-ending, or whatever joy isn't like the summit of all joys. You know, it would actually put it in the context of eternity. That's kind of, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on the shared end, the grave. I think it's something we can all get our heads and hearts wrapped around. I think that's one of the reasons why Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to a house of mourning, because it helps us keep that in perspective. You can choose to go to a house that is celebratory and fun and frivolous, but that would not be as helpful as going to a funeral. I think funerals are some of the best things that we can go to, because it helps us keep this in mind. Consider, so the point number four, preciousness of the believer's soul. consider the state of wealth into which the believer is welcomed. So what are some of the benefits? So if death is that end that awaits each person who doesn't make it to the return of the Lord, they all die. What things await the believer on that side? What are some illustrations of things that await the believer?
The Lord?
Well, you got to work your way up to that one, Ani. Don't start there. And now every other answer is going to be like, well, I mean, there's that too. Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ awaits his people. Yeah, the one whom our soul has loved. Feels weird asking it now, but what else? No sorrow. Man, no sin. Yeah. Things that have limited us here. Won't as much there. We'll gaze upon his face and know him.
Exaltation.
That's right. My ears are really small and hard of hearing. Exaltation, yep. Yeah, I forget who wrote it. It's someone smarter, and so it had to have been, I'm sure, and when in doubt, if it's in the Bible, say it's in Isaiah, or if it's a quote, say it's either Spurgeon or a Puritan, and you'll probably get most of the way there. I think it was one of the Puritans who said that the state that God brings man in heaven is so much better than what Adam had in the garden. We often think that they're equal, and his argument was they're not. Adam could lose his paradise. The saint can't. Adam was subject to temptation. The saint up there cannot. So it's when Christ saves a man or woman or a child and brings them into their eternal rest, it's actually not an equal state with Adam, but it's a much greater state than Adam. They're secured, and that paradise can't be lost. And they can't be beset with sin and temptation. Anything else on heaven before we...
Vindication.
What do you... I think I know what you mean, but explain it a little bit further.
I'm sure there are many times in our life where we feel wronged by others.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. That's a huge one. That's a huge one. Consider what was deserved and what was by grace freely given. So that's what we're going to receive. What should we have received if left to our own merits? I mean, eternal wrath. Am I the only one who hears that? Or okay. Good, we're all suffering together. Eternal wrath, eternal punishment, those are things that we deserved. And when you compare what was deserved to what is given, you see the disparity between those two. I think heaven, if it's conceivable, becomes even sweeter. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, he talks about what this world is in summary form. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So when we arrive on heaven's shores, in reflection, things suffered here will be light, or viewed as light and momentary when put on the scales of eternal weight or glory. Well, fifth point, dangers of selfishness. So this was kind of an odd I think he's getting into application and meddling at this point, which just means it's convicting. He says, okay, so take into account all of what has been said thus far. Now let's consider the dangers of selfishness. He points out in the parable of the rich man Lazarus that no specific sin is mentioned. But we do know the spiritual state of the rich man. He goes to punishment. So it has to mean he was not a believing person, right? Like he wasn't in union with the Savior, otherwise he, you know, wouldn't be cut off from God's presence. So he says, so whatever sin this guy was in a state of unbelief. And so he said, the main push on the parable is it doesn't say he was an adulterer, it doesn't say he was a murderer, it doesn't say he was any of those things that we would tend to think of, but there are details to it. What did Lazarus wish he could eat?
Crumbs.
From whose table?
The rich man.
Did the rich man give him those crumbs?
No.
Doesn't seem to be. Interesting that the rich man seems to, in the parable, have had the ability to help Lazarus, but he doesn't. So he says, like, so no major sins on the one side of commission are mentioned, but there are sins no sins of commission are mentioned, but some of omission seem to be described. So he gives several points of application. I forgot to count, and I gave them alphabet number lettering, so I don't know how many there are. We'll just walk through it together. He says, beware of living only for ourselves. We'll just go through a few, and then we'll chat about them. Beware of the damnable sins of omission. You can hear this in the confession of sin that we often read here, for what we've done and what we've left undone. The undone side of things is going to be a sin of omission. Beware the special danger of riches. Beware the selfishness of the last day. And then he quotes, I don't know what it's from. He references it, and I didn't recognize what it was from. But it seems to be a liturgical prayer. In time of our wealth, good Lord, deliver us. How do you think these would apply to us in our current circumstances? What would some of the applications we should be deriving from these be? That is a good application, Marcus. Yeah. The government takes care of everybody, so we are off the hook.
Yeah.
I believe you're being facetious, correct?
I am, yeah.
To some degree. Mm-hmm. It is very easy to live for self. Other thoughts or applications? If you see someone needy, you have the means to provide to help them. Mm-hmm. That's a very specific illustration. Yeah. Is there a verse about if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need? There's not a verse that says that, David. If there was a verse that said that, how would that verse conclude? Well, no, that's from a different verse. I'm thinking of one in 1 John. It says, if you have the world's goods and you close your heart to your brother, how can you say the love of God, of the Father is in you? Much louder, sorry. Well, yeah, that's in a different place, that if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. You got all this, and your brother, someone sits next to you in the pew, and you can't take care of your brothers, and you know about it. You're like, come on, man, what's your life about?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Liz? Yeah.
We don't think they should. If we want our money and we don't want to pay our taxes towards
mm-hmm.
those
who
are out there, right?
Yeah.
And yet we offer no solution.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's just as selfish.
Mm.
Right? We refuse to let others come.
Yeah.
But we also refuse to help ourselves.
Mm.
Right? With the problem. I don't know.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. I think that often what we've seen, I don't want to, poking at motives is difficult, but some have said that the reason that government programs exist is because the church has been negligent, and maybe there's something to that. I don't know if we can fully say why that is, should we be as Christians for the good stewardship and good use of our funds? Yes, we should be. And when we see them squandered, should that bother us? Yes, it should. But it should also be that we are involved in the lives of those around us so that we are aware of needs. Because I think maybe one of the ways that we're crafty and we get around this is that we just don't interact with people. And so I don't know what you need. It's not like I knew what you needed and said no. It was worse than that. I wasn't involved at all in your life. And so I think that's one of the deeper, it's not like the response should be, well, go and give to, Red Cross, or go and give to whatever charity to kind of salve a conscience. I think the issue goes far deeper in that we ought to be engaged in the lives of those around us so that we are aware of their needs and do move to meet them. There are ways in which this happens on a church level. So we give, I don't even remember what the amount is, but there's money set aside every month here at King's Cross to use for benevolence needs. And that goes to, I forget what the exact number is. It's a bit irrelevant. But we set aside as a church money to help those in our body, and then secondarily those who are in need that we are aware of outside of our body. And we would say that I've seen our church very generous on that front. And the way that the deacons use that fund to help out others is excellent. That does not satisfy all of the requirements, though, for us to be loving our neighbor on this topic. This is a tough chapter because what are we? Well, I think I have where did I put it? There it is. Sorry, Petersons and Ani and whoever else isn't an American, but it was easier to say that. We're an affluent people. And David. David's, well, you're in, we're all north. Well, I can't even say it. Well, Bonnie's not from North America. We're mostly North Americans. I think we're all, by the world's standards, affluent people. And there's times where it maybe doesn't feel that because of the culture that we live in, but our cupboards are full of food. And we have clothes that fit and don't have holes in them, unless you want to buy them with holes already in them. But we're an affluent people. Mr. Ryle gave a very interesting cure for selfishness, which is kind of what it is when we close our heart to a brother. He said, love for Christ is the cure for selfishness. He said, nothing will ever cut up selfishness by the roots, but the love of Christ revealed in the mind by the Holy Ghost and felt in the heart by simple faith. Why do you think, number one, I guess, do you think that's true? Going to be a hard one to argue against. But do you think it's true? And if you do think it's true, why do you think it's true? Do you think that a love for Christ really does attack the roots of selfishness? And if you think that, why do you think the love of Christ does that?
I would say it does, because it kind of helps put things in perspective, in the sense that Christ gave us everything we have in our lives. So who are we to say that we should or shouldn't give to someone who's in need? Kind of helps put it into that perspective where we don't see it as our own.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Hannah?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep, that could certainly be part of it. Anything else? Yeah, so the more that we love and therefore value the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something about a two-master thing, to love one and to hate the other. I remember Jesus was one of the masters. What was the other one? It was money was the other one. And hard for us to love and adore a Savior who left everything, or as Paul says, he who is rich became poor, so we who are poor might be rich in him. And the context is actually the offering of the saints to help other saints who are hurting. Yeah, there is that one too. I guess all of them have been sober so far in Mr. Ryle's book. But a difficult one to wrestle with as we think through the grip that stuff has on our hearts. Any comments before we close? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he talks about those who gave water and visited in prison, and the king will say to them, you did it to me. Very interesting. Anything else? All right. Mr. Ani, would you close our time in prayer, please?